I would also like to use the opportunity to congratulate and praise the Lord together with you for choosing a pastor, getting a new pastor, who I believe will soon start in July. And we're really thankful with you. Our church has prayed for you as well to get a pastor that will really suit this church and minister further with you. Our passage this evening is John 20. We're going to read from verse 11 to 18. John 20, verse 11 to 18. I've titled the sermon this evening, The Unlikely Eyewitness, speaking about Mary being the first eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. Let's read from God's word, John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and had yet said these things to her. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, what a great passage this testifying to us about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and Mary being the eyewitness of this event. What intimate moment, what wonderful moment, what glorious moment. Oh Lord, we ask that you will teach us tonight from this passage and help us to see your glory and your greatness and even compelling us to love you as Mary loved you and being your witnesses as Mary was. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This evening we will be looking at Mary's Magdalene's encounter with the risen Lord. She was probably the most politically incorrect eyewitness of her day. In a culture where the testimony of a woman means nothing in a court of law, Jesus chose to appear to Mary. In this story, we will see how significant this unlikely event was. We will also see how Mary's intense love for the Lord compelled her to seek him, and how it further compelled her to become a missionary of the resurrection of Christ. This story reminds us of a tragic incident 69 years ago when Jim Elliot and his missionary friends were murdered by the Uka tribe. Jim, along with four of his brothers in Christ, were missionaries who were martyred for bringing the gospel to the Uka tribe in Ecuador. He was only 29 years at the time when he died. On October 28, 1949, Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He believed that with all his heart, and his life testified about it. On another occasion, Jim Elliot wrote, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. Jim's concern was loving God more, Lord, glorifying God and enjoying God more, and staying faithful to Him, come what may. And that's what he did. He was faithful to the very end. He and his brothers in missions gave their lives literally for the cause of Christ among the unreached people of Ecuador. When news of the martyrdom broke, the world viewed it as a terrible tragedy, the same as people thought of Christ's death. But Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, realized that suffering and even death is not outside of God's sovereign plan. She then followed her husband's footsteps and went as a missionary to the same people who killed her husband. And God did amazing things through her, and saving, transforming those people, that very people that murdered her husband. Well, you see, although surely they did love the people who was they seeking to reach, but what motivated them more than anything else was the love of Jesus Christ. His love for them and their love for Him. Jesus' love for them and their love for Him controlled their actions. That's what they joyfully and that's why they joyfully embraced the Great Commission. And that's what we're going to look at now, this evening, in this passage, when Christ appears to Mary Magdalene. And in her we'll see a Christian controlled, compelled, and commissioned by the love of Christ and her love for Jesus. So with that in mind, let's now look at our first point. Mary sees two angels from verse 11 to 13. Jesus died and was buried on Good Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath, and now it's Sunday. And so Mary Magdalene came upon an empty tomb, and then John and Peter. And now, seemingly overwhelmed by grief, Mary finds herself back at the empty tomb. In verse 11 we read, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb." John and Peter, believing that Jesus is alive, but not yet seeing him, have just left the tomb to head home. And somehow Mary and the disciples miss each other. And now Mary is at the tomb again, completely caught up in despair over the death and the missing body of Jesus. She's grief-stricken, confused, and maybe some bit angry as well. And while weeping, she looks into the tomb. Mary was driven by her love for the Lord Jesus, who delivered her from 7 demons. She was one of the women who traveled with Jesus and helped to support his ministry from their resources. She was also a witness to the crucifixion of Jesus and was present at his burial. But she didn't realize yet that Jesus will rise again as he promised. You see, when we are delivered from the terrible slavery and guilt of our sins, we love much. And this is what Mary did. She loved the Savior with a deep, compelling love. In verse 12, we're told, "And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." She expected to see an empty tomb, and instead there were angels. No doubt sent from God to minister, messengers, in this case ministering to Mary. But even their very presence and position in a tomb is a ministry and a message. The position of the angels is like the two cherubim at the Ark of the Covenant over the mercy seat, as described in Exodus 25, verse 17 to 22. One at the head and one at the feet, where Jesus once laid, the perfect Lamb of God. And that seems to be by intent, as this same mirrors the Ark of the Covenant. The very presence of the angels is proclaiming that Jesus is God in the flesh, who has come out of the Holy of Holies to reveal himself to this world. The presence of the angels proclaims to everyone around that this was not a scheme of man, but this was a work, a mighty work, and a powerful work of Almighty God. And indeed, as they are here, angels are often described as appearing in white and with great light, tying to the heavenly glory and the very power of God. And it's the power of God that's at display here in the tomb, as Mary looked into the tomb and the empty tomb. In verse 13, the angels begin to minister directly to Mary. They say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Now, when they call her woman, it's not a disrespectful way of speaking. Jesus is going to address her in the same way in verse 15. The Greek translated here sometimes is sometimes translated as wife or dear woman. And that's the idea we get. It's like they are calling her dearly loved woman. So the angels look at her essentially saying, "Dearly loved woman, why are you weeping?" You see, they know the amazingly loving work that Jesus just completed for his beloved people, for Christians like Mary. Peter tells us that angels long to look into the good news of the gospel in 1 Peter 1 verse 12. No doubt because they find God's love and grace so amazing. And that's what we see happening here. And so they look at Mary, who has been more loved by God in Christ than she could ever realize and understand. And they ask, "Why are you weeping? What could possibly bring you tears if God loves you so much?" And beloved, we might ask ourselves the same question. Why do we weep when we have such grace and such love from God in Jesus Christ? Why do we get so bogged down by this broken world when we have Jesus Himself? Now, Mary clearly hasn't grasped God's amazing grace, the way the angels are hinting at here. All she knows at this moment is that Jesus died and now His body is missing. And so while the angels think she should be moved by joy because of Jesus' great love for her, it's her great love for Jesus that is causing her to weep. It's her love for Jesus that has led her to the tomb in the first place. Her love for Jesus is what's controlling her here at this point. Wandering to the tomb in the early hours of the morning, weeping uncontrollably, looking desperately for Jesus. The motive behind her searching is love. It again reminds us of her relationship with Jesus that developed over the years, which was founded by Him as her Savior, delivering her from the claws of Satan. You see, when we met with Jesus, there will be a deep love in us, driving us towards Him, compelling us to serve Him, searching Him, wanting to obey His word. You see, when the love of Jesus is lavished on her, and her love for Him, it's that what compels her at this point. She's so motivated by love and so grief-stricken and desperate that she doesn't even really acknowledge that she's speaking with angels here. It's like she has a one-track mind and a one-track heart. She's focused on Jesus. And what we will see next is that Jesus will be focusing on her. Let's look now at our second point from verse 14 to 15. Mary sees Jesus. In verse 14 we read, "Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus." Now perhaps it was because it wasn't fully light, or maybe because of the tears in her eyes, or like Luke explains to us in chapter 24, verse 15 to 16, on the road to Emmaus, perhaps Jesus kept her from realizing who He was. But for whatever reason, Mary did not recognize her Lord, whom she loved and longed for. No doubt, after the resurrection, in His glorified body, Jesus probably looks much different. Certainly, he looks much different than he did on the cross when Mary saw him last. However, we can be sure, in God's providence, there is a reason why Mary does not immediately recognize Jesus. In verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" So again, Mary is addressed as a dearly loved woman, in this case by Jesus himself. Jesus addressed her, trying to get to her heart. Basically, he's saying, "You are dearly loved, and you have a great Savior. So why do you weep and grieve? This Jesus you say you are seeking, who do you think is he? What kind of a Messiah do you seek?" It seems that Jesus means this as a gentle rebuke to Mary. I mean, Jesus told them all along that he will die and that he will rise again. As we can see what Mary says next, she's focusing far too much on the body of Jesus, on Jesus as a man, and not on Jesus as God in the flesh. And Jesus is going to open her eyes and her heart to see him really for who he is. You see, this is the same problem Nicodemus had. He could not see beyond the physical realm. It's only when God the Father gives us spiritual eyes to see that we will look beyond the things of this world. And again in verse 15, we're told, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Again, her one-track heart and mind are so preoccupied with the lifeless body of Jesus that she overlooks her risen Savior standing right before her. The Jesus who is alive and full of eternal life standing right there before her very eyes. She seems to think that Jesus is Joseph of Arimathea's gardener and wonders if he knows where the body of Jesus was taken. She wants to know so she can take his body away, seemingly maybe giving him a better burial, although he was already buried. Though she's mistaken and a bit misguided here, her love and devotion for Jesus are to be commended. Mary's heart is so gripped by love that she cannot but help seek Jesus. You see, people often speak of non-Christians seeking Jesus. But biblically, it's only Christians that seek Jesus. And that's part of our calling as Christians, to seek Jesus more and more each day, to see, to know him more, love him more, and live for him more, to draw near to him and to seek to live in greater communion with him. And so we could take a lesson and learn something from Mary here. Although things are not so clear to her at this stage, she's compelled and seeking Jesus. We should all be so dedicated as she is. We should all be controlled by the love of Christ like her. And if we could just begin to grasp how much Jesus loves us, we would surely love Jesus like Mary here. So let me ask you, have you experienced the saving grace of Jesus like Mary did, which will compel you to him? I mean, it's impossible for a dead sinner to seek after Jesus like Mary did. Although she doesn't fully realize everything at this stage, her heart was changed and she was seeking Jesus. So what is the condition of your heart? Why are you here this evening? Do you come to church out of habit? Or do you really want to know the risen Savior like Mary did? Now again, she's a bit misguided and mistaken. She thinks Jesus is the gardener here. But soon Jesus will show himself to her in his full glory. It's a bit ironic that Mary thinks this, because in a way, Jesus is the great gardener. Jesus has just shown himself to be the true Adam, who's everything that Adam failed to be. Adam disobeyed God's will in a garden, and Jesus perfectly obeyed and submitted himself to God's will in a garden. I'm sure you remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus saw what was waiting for him on the cross, when all the sins of God's people and the wrath of God would be poured out on him. And he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And like Jesus said in John 12 verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus went to the cross, died for his people, and was placed in a tomb, into the earth, like a seed or a grain, and now is risen to bear much fruit. He is the great gardener who causes the fruit of salvation, the fruit of the church, the fruit of worship across the nations to grow and to flourish for the glory of God. And this is what Mary begins to see in verse 16. This brings us to our last point for this evening from verse 16 to 18. Mary sees the Lord. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. With one word, Mary's eyes are opened and her heart is flooded with joy. This reminds us of the creation story when God said, "Let there be light." And it was so. By his word, God spoke light into darkness and brought order in chaos when the heavens were made. And so it is with us, all of us, when we were born again. Those of us who belong to Christ. God created new life in our dead and dark souls. As Don Carson has said, in this moment, anguish and despair are instantly swallowed up by astonishment and delight. Glorious. What we see here is God's sovereign grace in action. As Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Indeed, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. He calls Mary by name, and suddenly she knows the sound of the great shepherd's voice. She knows the voice of her Savior. She's given ears to hear, and what she hears is sweeter than she could ever have imagined. John Newton once wrote, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." Which is true, but sweeter still is it to hear your own name come from the mouth of the great shepherd when he calls you. To hear our Lord and our God utter our name is the sound of amazing grace. And this is essentially what every Christian hears when they first become a believer. When God calls you in your heart, "You are my own, come to me." Jesus woos us and calls us. He summons us by name, calling us into the light of his glorious grace. In our sin, Jesus could be standing right in front of us and we would not know him. But by God's sovereign grace, we are given eyes to see and ears to hear. And when we hear the voice of Jesus, we know it and we follow him. So I wonder, and I want to ask you, I don't know all of you that well. Have you heard the voice of the chief shepherd? Do you belong to him? Have you followed him? Have you been called out of your sins by God's grace and picked up your cross and given yourself to follow Jesus? You see, the gospel is not a mere invitation. It's a summons. A summons to come and follow the one whose name is so sweet. One who graciously calls us by our name. Maybe you hear him the first time tonight. And if so, I would urge you and compel you. I would summons you. Believe the gospel, repent, turn from your sin and trust in the Savior. Surrender to him. And give yourself over to following him all your days. You see, Mary hears Jesus say her name, and she knows it's him. She responds to him, calling him Rabuni, which is how she typically referred to him in all the ministry that she was walking with him. As John says, the word means teacher, and Jesus was indeed her teacher. But it's much more than that. Mary is still not grasping everything completely. So though she means no disrespect, she isn't seeing Jesus quite the way she should. Just as she has been too focused on the body of Christ, now she's reverting back to the way things were between her and Jesus before the cross. And again, she's focusing too much on his humanity and thus overlooking his deity. She's only thinking of Jesus as has been, not as he is now in his resurrected state, the risen king. But nonetheless, her heart is overflowing with joy because Jesus, who dearly loves her and whom she dearly loves, is standing before her and she's recognizing him now. She's been controlled by the love of Christ up until this point. Now she is so moved that she's compelled by his great love for her and love for him that she wants to grab hold of him. It appears she wants to throw herself at his feet and clings to his ankles. In the beginning of verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now Jesus isn't rebuking her for touching him. The Greek is literally, "Do not continue to cling to me." The issue is that Mary is clinging to him as if she's afraid to lose him again, or he will lose her. She's afraid he'll go missing again, as she thought he has been. But Jesus mentions the ascension. And what he's saying is that the time for him to depart and ascend to the right hand of the Father has not yet come. He's going to stay with the disciples for another 40 days before he ascends to the Father. There's no need for her to cling to him as if she might lose him. You see, it's not her clinging to Christ that will keep her in communion with him. It is his grip upon us. As Jesus said after he spoke of his sheep who hear his voice in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." It's not our grip upon Christ that saves us, but his grip upon us. But Mary's instinct here is actually a great example for us. We would all do well to have hearts that were so compelled by the love of Christ that will grab hold of him and keep holding on to him forever and never let go. Indeed, when God's sovereign grace does a saving and transforming work in our lives, like Mary here, clinging to Christ is exactly how we should respond. We should never let go. The Spirit in us will compel us to hold on to the Savior, to follow him, to obey him. When our souls are saved by grace, our hearts should be compelled by love. And that love should drive us to Jesus continuously every day in repentance and love and obedience. We should be compelled to know him more, love him more, and live for him all the more. Indeed, as the Bible says, once we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we should never be able to get enough. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness. For in Christ there is an infinite fountain filled with grace, a fountain of living water that he bids us to come and drink from again and again and again. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You see, a Christian is someone who longs for righteousness, who can never be satisfied and will always in this time of life, before Christ returns, will seek after righteousness and wants to have more and more of it. We can never get to the bottom of God's righteousness. He says, So I want to ask you, does your soul long for Jesus? Is your heart compelled to be with him, to know him, like Mary wanted to know him? If that is so, praise God. I would encourage you to continue to throw yourself at his feet again and again every day. But if that is not the condition of your heart, I would again plead with you. Ask God to be merciful to you, to open your eyes, to see Jesus. If you struggle to see that grace, his grace, that is so amazing, just look at what Jesus says next. After telling Mary that she need not to cling to him the way she did, because he's not yet ascending, in the last part of verse 17 he says, "But go to my brothers and sisters, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now this is truly amazing. It speaks of something great to us. For the very first time, Jesus refers to his disciples as his brothers. The word he uses here is brotherly and family bonds. So it could be used to refer to brothers and sisters, real family. What he's saying here is that his disciples, both male and female, by God's grace, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, are in the family of God. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. Because of the person and the work of Christ, all of us and all disciples and believers in Christ throughout all the ages are now sons and daughters of God, real family. Jesus says that he will soon ascend to the Father and his God. And he is preeminent. So God is first and foremost his Father. But he's also saying that he is the disciples' Father and the disciples' God. He's also saying he's Mary's Father and Mary's God. And the same with us here this evening. He's our Father and our God. So he distinguishes himself while also lining every true disciple up with him as a child of God. Everyone was shocked when Jesus referred to him, to God, as his own Father. You remember when the Pharisees wanted to stone him? And now by God's grace, Jesus is saying that God is the Father of every Christian. In fact, this is what it means to be a real Christian. It's to be born from above and having God Almighty as your Father. J.I. Packer once wrote, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. God is the creator of all, but he's not the Father of all. He's only the Father of those who are in Christ. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, all who turn from their sins and trust in Christ are brought into right communion with God. He's our God. And brought into the family of God. He's our Father. By grace through faith, we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And God sees us as his beloved children in whom he is well pleased." Don't you think this is truly amazing, great, good news? That we, lost sinners, people who has no righteousness of our own before holy God, can be made righteous? Called the children of the living God. Mary was compelled to cling to Christ. And no doubt in many ways, she probably was even more so after Jesus said all of this to her. But what he also was saying to her is that he's ascending to the Father, to our Father. And when he does, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell and empower every believer. To assure them that we are children of God. And to empower us to live as children of God. Mary clings to Christ partially in fear of losing him. But Jesus says he's ascending to the Father so that he can be with her always. You see, Jesus ascends and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, comes down. And Jesus is with us always to the very end of the age. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, his very presence in us and with us. Mary didn't understand this yet. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that Christ is in us and with us and always Emmanuel, God with us, until the end of the age. But in the midst of all of this wonderful truth, Jesus commissions Mary to go and tell. He tells her to go and share this amazing news of the risen Christ with the disciples. There are two things that we need to notice here. Remember I said in the beginning, Mary was probably the most unlikely eyewitness. She's also the most counterculture testimony about Jesus' resurrection in her day. Why is this so significant? You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were afraid Jesus' disciples would steal the body to fake a resurrection. And so they asked Pilate to put a big stone before the tomb, seal it with the Roman seal, and appoint guards to watch over it. And the Jews, if the Jews could have faked Jesus' resurrection, the last person they would use to testify about Jesus' resurrection would be a woman. In Jesus' day, women were not allowed to speak to men in public, or neither even to testify in a court of law. And here Mary becomes the first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection, and even the first missionary of his resurrection. This is so countercultural in Jesus' day, and it testifies to the truth of Jesus' resurrection. If Jesus' resurrection was a plan of man, Mary would never have been the first eyewitness. And so in verse 18 we read, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and I had said these things to her." Again, John Newton said, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear." Well, how sweet must this news have been to the disciples? "I have seen the Lord." Jesus is alive. He's accomplished the great work of redemption. Our sins have been forgiven. And we are no longer under the wrath of God, but we are now in the family of God. We are God's people. The God of the Bible is our God and our Father. Jesus is our great elder brother. He's our Lord and Savior. And so Mary goes and shares this amazing news, controlled and compelled by love. In love, she joyfully submits to Jesus' commission. Mary is a woman, a Christian, a child of God, controlled, compelled, and commissioned by the love of Christ. The love of God in Christ Jesus transforms her from a mourner to a missionary. I want to pause here and I want you to listen carefully to these words and think about them. As a child of God, Mary was controlled, compelled, and commissioned by the love of Christ. The love of God in Christ Jesus transformed her from a mourner to a missionary. Where are you? Is this your experience? Beloved, our calling is the same. Jim Elliot and his missionary friends know this all too well. Jim's wife, Elizabeth, also know this all too well. As you can hear from the quotes that I read to you earlier from Jim's journal, his heart beat for Christ alone. And that's the type of person Mary shows herself to be here. And that's exactly the type of person we should all be striving to be. We should be controlled and compelled by the love of Christ. But if we are, we must understand that comes with a commission to go and tell, to advance the gospel deep and wide. Our calling may not look exactly like Mary's or Jim's, but every Christian is called to go and make disciples of all nations. We are called to pour out our lives for the fame of Christ among all peoples. And beloved, if we would see how much we are loved in Christ, we could not help but go. How can we keep this to ourselves? If we could see Jesus rightly, we would forsake all and cling to Him. And that may cost us much. But remember the words of Jim Elliot. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Beloved, to live for Christ is to die, and to die is a gain. So let's pray that like Mary, we would be controlled, compelled, and joyfully commissioned by the love of Christ to go and share the gospel with those around us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text and what you have revealed to us this night, tonight, about your relationship with Mary and how you, in sovereign grace, opened her eyes to see Jesus. And we also, Lord, have seen how you compelled her to go and to be a testimony of your resurrection. Indeed, the Lord is alive. Indeed, our salvation has been accomplished. Oh Lord, please help us not to keep it to ourselves. But Lord, we also pray that you help us, that we will cling to our Savior like Mary did. That every day we will turn away from the world and from ourselves, die to self, and follow our Lord and listen to his voice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.